I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The 8th chapter of Mark. Those of you that have been with us know that we've been focused upon this passage. Now this will be the third week. Mark chapter 8. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. The Lord has already fed the 4,000, and now they're headed off to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in a boat. The Lord Jesus has some things to say to his disciples. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And so he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Well, as we have seen in our previous two studies from this chapter, the Lord Jesus demonstrated his divine power, his divine goodness as the bread of life, miraculously feeding at least 4,000 hungry people with just 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. And you know that this was the second time in just a few short weeks that he displayed his miraculous power and compassion before the eyes of not only thousands of ordinary people, but before the very eyes of his own disciples in their very presence. And the reason he did that was that he might instruct his disciples that they might grow in their faith and grow in understanding of who the Lord Jesus really was and of his almighty grace and power. But even after those two amazing and glorious displays of Jesus' divine power, the disciples were still very slow to get it, very slow to understand. They had not grasped the spiritual significance of the glory and the power and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're still rather dull and hard-hearted. In fact, they're so dull and spiritually sluggish, Jesus had to deal with that. So he interrogated them. And he rebukes them. And we saw that, we just read that in beginning in verse 17. And so while they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, Jesus takes the opportunity to address them and to shake them up. And so he asks them question after question. Do you not yet perceive? Do you not understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Actually, there are 9 questions in all. You have something like a pastoral inquisition here. And he's not doing that to be mean. He's not doing it to be unkind, but to wake them up spiritually, to help them to grow out of their dullness and spiritual blindness, and to challenge their unbelief. And Jesus loved his disciples way too much, and he loves us way too much, for that matter, to allow his people just to coast, or to remain spiritually insensitive or dull in the things of God. But the Lord also issued to them a twofold warning in verse 15. Let's read that again. It says here that he, Jesus, charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And so he warns his disciples to beware. That is to be on guard against the teaching or the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, last week we sought to discover who the Pharisees were and what about them that Jesus was warning his people about. They were the very elite. They were the most religious of all of the Israelites. They had their act together, as it were. They were the Jewish leaders. They really thought they were something. And we saw last time that there were three basic characteristics of the Pharisees that not only the disciples, but all of us here, we need to seek to avoid. Number one, they were religious hypocrites. The very word hypocrite means to be a play actor. They acted very religious. They wanted people to think they really loved God and loved His Word. They honored God with their lips while their heart was far from God. They were hypocrites. Secondly, they were externalists. They were formalists. All they cared about was how they appeared outwardly and how they appeared before other people. They weren't concerned about their hearts. They were only concerned about the outward form and show, the externals of religion. And then thirdly, they were very proud and self-righteous people. Luke 18:9 describes them as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And because they had that very high opinion of themselves, they looked down on everybody else. They despised others. And because they had that wonderful opinion of themselves, they didn't have any need, felt need for Christ and His forgiveness or His righteousness. They didn't have any need to repent because they saw themselves as being wonderful, moral people. And in addition to that, and we didn't really get into this last week, but they also were skeptics. And Jesus has just had an encounter with the Pharisees, if you remember back 2 weeks ago. And they were skeptics. They were demanding more signs from Jesus because they didn't believe that the signs they had were adequate proof of who Jesus claimed to be. So they're saying, prove yourself, Jesus. We need more signs from heaven. And of course, Jesus would not accommodate them. And so the Lord Jesus, who saw into the deepest recesses of His disciples' hearts, He warns them. He wants them to beware of the leavening, the subtle, incipient influence of these unbelieving, skeptical, self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees. But He also warned them in the second place against the leaven or the incipient influence of Herod. That's what it says in verse 15. And it's this second warning that I would like for us to consider this morning. We want to try to understand and apply to ourselves this warning that Jesus issued to His disciples. What did He mean when He charged His disciples to beware of the leaven or the teaching or the yeast of Herod? So let's ask a few questions and try to answer them. First of all, who was Herod? Herod. Now, there were several Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. If you know your New Testament, you know that's true. But this is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. And he was the Roman Tetrarch or governor over Galilee and Samaria. Now, he's the son of King Herod, who killed all the baby boys in Palestine. Remember, he's the one that sent off the wise men to locate the Christ child out of fear and jealousy, because really he wanted to put Jesus to death. And it's this Herod Antipas that was one of his sons. And so his father had appointed him to rule over a quarter of his kingdom, which included Galilee and Samaria. Now Jesus called Herod a fox. And the reason he called him a fox is because he was a cunning man. He had a cunning character. But Herod's notoriety really in the New Testament comes from his encounter with John the Baptist. And we want to look briefly at that account for a few minutes, because that's where we're going to draw our information from in terms of Herod this morning. So if you just turn back a couple pages, Jesus, this has already come to pass in Mark chapter 6, and we're asking the question, what about Herod and what about his influence was Jesus warning his disciples about? What was there in Herod's life or character that the disciples needed to be on guard against? So Mark chapter 6, and this is a rather lengthy section of God's Word, and I tried to think, how could I make this contract and make it quicker? And there's just no way. We're going to have to read the whole section or we're going to miss things that we need to see. So Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Now Herod heard of him, that is of Christ, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. It's actually speaking of Christ. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, oh, this is John, whom I beheaded, whom has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And so she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took his corpse away and laid it in a tomb. Well, what is it about Herod or Herod's character that might pose a danger or a threat to the faith and understanding of the disciples? What is it about this man that the disciples and us need to take heed of and beware? And again, I don't think Jesus is really meaning Herod's person or persona per se, but really his character, what he was made of. Don't fall into Herod's disposition of soul and heart. Well, there are a few things, and I don't know how many of these we'll get through this morning. Hopefully we'll get through enough. A couple of them anyway. Number one, there's the danger of playing games with the gospel. There's the danger of playing games with the gospel, of failing to take to heart the truth of the Word of God and to improve our opportunities when we hear the Word for us to be saved or to be helped. Now, Herod had a lot of acquaintance with the truth and with the Lord Jesus through John the Baptist, as well as other people that surrounded him. He was really surrounded, in one sense, by the gospel. He had obviously heard about Christ through John. John obviously preached to him regularly while he's in his jail. He'd been rebuked by John for his adulterous relationship to his brother's wife. And John was a faithful man of God. John was a faithful preacher, and he rebuked him for his sin, and he called him to repentance for his sin. And that's what got John in trouble, you see. As a result of his faithfulness, of his boldness, Herod threw him into prison. And John made a lifelong enemy in Herodias, who was his wife, which ultimately led then to his being martyred. And just as an aside, oftentimes, faithful, bold preaching is going to lead us into trouble. That's what happened here. Led John the Baptist to be killed. And so Herod had a lot of opportunities to hear the word, to hear about Christ while John was in prison. Herod listened to John preach. He had interest in his preaching. Look at verse 20. It said, "For here Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly." And so here we have a man, here's a ruler who is confronted regularly with the clear and faithful, plain preaching of the Word of God, who had this, he had a reverence, he had a fear, not so much of God, but of this man, John, God's servant. John had a grip on Herod's conscience, even though Herod rejected his message by and large. But he knew that John, there was something about John. He was a just man. He was a good man. And what he said was right. His conscience was resonating with what John was saying. He recognized this was a man that knew God, that clearly his preaching did have indeed some level of impact upon John. It says in verse 20 that as Herod heard John preach, that he heard him gladly, he heard him willingly, that he did many things as a result of hearing his preaching. He responded to the preaching by doing certain outward external things, perhaps to appease his guilty conscience. No doubt as John preached, especially about his adulterous relationship and other sins in his life, there's no doubt that he had a guilty conscience. And so he started to change a few things and move the furniture on the deck around a little bit where his sins looked a little better and maybe he felt a little better. So he did a few things, it says. The point is, though, while Herod had the privilege and advantage of the faithful ministry of John the Baptist, and while that ministry in some ways impinged upon Herod's conscience and caused him to make some outward reforms of life, there's one thing that didn't take place. There's one thing that did not happen. Herod did not repent of his sins. Herod did not believe the gospel. He did not believe in the Lamb of God that came into the world to save sinners, as John no doubt would have preached to him regularly and often. So he didn't come to Christ. He did not renounce his adultery or his ill treatment of a servant of Christ. Keep that in mind. The whole time he's listening to John and he has this favorable opinion of John and recognizes and knows he's a man sent from God, and all the time he has him locked up in prison. Didn't repent of that. And so he's not saved. John's ministry did not really profit him. In fact, I would submit to you, it only increased his guilt. So John, or Herod rather, he was offended rather than being regenerated. And dear ones, there are many, many Herods in this world. Lots of Herods. People who have been privileged to hear about Christ, they heard the Word of God, they've been called to faith and repentance by faithful preachers, and who are affected enough and convicted enough to make a few outward changes in their lives, who give lip service to believing the gospel, who may attend church services, perhaps they even revere and enjoy ministers who say they appreciate the messages, but are devoid of saving faith, and who ultimately refuse to repent of their sins. They're really offended by the truth, and they persist in their unbelief and their carnal ways, and they go to hell right under the nose of a faithful, God-honoring ministry. They go straight from the pew into eternal punishment. What a tragedy that is when that happens, brethren. And the Bible warns us how we're to hear the Word of God, how we're to respond to it. Jesus repeatedly pressed this point when he was here in his earthly ministry. The Bible warns us about how we're to take heed to the Word of God. In the parable of the sower and the soils, for example, that was Jesus' primary point. You remember, you have the four kinds of soil, and the word, the seed is falling, and three out of four, the seed doesn't bear any fruit, only one. And at the end of the day, Jesus says the moral of those four stories, or that one large parable really, is this. Take heed. Take heed to how you hear the word. That's the primary practical injunction from that whole parable. Give diligent attention to the Word of God and how you respond to that Word. You see, it's not sufficient for us, brethren, that we politely or even attentively or, like in the case of John, even gladly hear the Word of God. Or that we make some external changes in our lives. We've got to take the Word of God to heart. We've got to embrace it. We've got to be ready to obey it. We've got to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. And our hearing must be mixed with faith if it's going to profit us at all. Let me give you an Old Testament example that's almost shocking, but it's so close to what is actually going on here. Look with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, the Old Testament, about a third of the way back. Ezekiel 33, where God is actually encouraging Ezekiel and explaining to his prophet how he's going to judge the people of Israel for their not responding to his message, to Ezekiel's preaching. Ezekiel 33, and we're going to begin reading in verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. But here's the key. But they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, you have the picture here in your mind. Here's Ezekiel. He's preaching the Word of God. And all of these folks, these religious Israelites, they're coming to hear him. In fact, they're even happy to hear him. They're eager to hear him. They come, they intently listen to him. They even stand around, talk about his ministry to other people. They're saying, come on, you need to come and hear this prophet from God. They express delight in his words and in his ministry. It's wonderful preaching. It's very entertaining. It's like music to our ears. It's like he's playing on a harp when he preaches. Oh, it's just lovely. It's so wonderful. You've got to come. But the problem is, with all their excitement about hearing Ezekiel preach, God says that there's a problem. They did not do what the prophet enjoined them from God's word to do. Their hearts remained unchanged and unmoved, even though they said they liked the preaching. See, you see the problem, right? Well, are we ever like this? Are we ever like these folks that sat before Ezekiel? Are we hearers only? Are we eager not just to attend upon preaching, not just to listen to it politely, not just to come and hear the word, but are we ready to take it to heart? Are we ready to obey it by the grace of God? That's the danger, you see, that Jesus was warning his disciples about, having the great privilege that they had of hearing the truth of God's word. In their case, even observing the miracles of Christ right before their eyeballs. Of listening to faithful preaching. In their case, the very preaching of Christ himself out of his own mouth. And having an interest in it. Having an interest in the word of God. Enjoying the word of God. And yet have it not change our hearts and lives. To remain unchanged. To remain unbelieving. To remain disobedient. Or maybe we just make a few external reforms in our life. When God calls us to actually repent, to turn, we see we need a heart transformation. Attendance upon the means of grace is wonderful. And we need to do that because that's how God ministers to us. That's how God speaks to us. But we need to be very, very careful how we hear God's word and what we do with the word of God. So is anyone here playing games with the gospel? Anyone here just come, you know, well, it's a good thing to do. I like the people. We come, we hear the word and go home and we reshuffle a few things on the life, the deck of our life. But at the end of the day, we don't repent. We don't take God's word to heart. We don't do what God tells us to do. That's a dangerous thing. It was dangerous for His disciples, and it's dangerous for every single person sitting in this room this morning. Then there's a second concern here. And I'm skipping over some because of the time, but let's get to the heart of the matter. The second thing that Jesus is no doubt warning His disciples about, and that's the very real danger of worldly compromise. The very real danger of worldly compromise. Now, if the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, was primarily the leaven of religious hypocrisy and self-righteousness, the leaven of Herod is no doubt that of worldly compromise. Compromising your conscience, compromising what we know is right and true in order for us to be able to enjoy the pleasures and the lusts and the sins of this world. Now, brothers and sisters, if Herod was anything, he was a worldly man. He enjoyed his sin. He had no problem stealing his brother's wife and marrying her, not to mention the fact that he divorced his first wife for no other reason than just to get rid of her so he could have Herodias. And I think we see in this that God's law did not matter to Herod. He was a man who lived according to the lusts of his flesh. He was a man who lived after the course of this world. He was a sinful man. And at the same time, he entertained religious thoughts, as we've already seen. He already liked to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. He did outward religious things. His conscience screamed at him. He might have even become a member of the religious sect called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. Remember the Pharisees we said last time? They were the religious conservatives of the day. And the Pharisees, they believed in the supernatural. They believed in miracles. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in a resurrection. All those things they believed. In that sense, they were closer to the Word of God, even though they were still filled with hypocrisy and self-righteousness. But they were conservative in the sense of their view of the Bible and miracles, the supernatural, and so forth. But the Sadducees, on the other hand, they didn't have that view. They didn't have that high view of the law of God. They didn't have they did not believe there was such a thing as miracles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the hereafter. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. Those were things they did not believe. So they're on the one end of the spectrum. The Pharisees are on the other end of the religious spectrum. Somebody has said the fact that they didn't believe in resurrection and eternal life is why they were so sad. They were sad, you see. Okay. Anyway, there's perhaps a connection here, and I want to say this is kind of an aside, and I don't want to lose anyone, but you might be thinking, well, what is the connection between the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and then Herod? Well, first of all, it's important that we notice that Jesus mentions the Sadducees twice in Matthew 16 in the same context and situation that we're looking at in Mark 8. And where Jesus says, he's quoted as saying, beware of the Pharisees and Herod in Mark 8. Over in Matthew 16, he's quoted by Matthew as saying, beware of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And that's not a misquote. I'm sure he probably said Herod and the Sadducees, or one point Herod, the other point said, whatever. We don't believe there's contradictions in the Bible. There's just a fullness there over in Matthew that we don't have in Mark. But what's the connection? What's the connection? Well, I think the connection between Herod and the Sadducees on the one hand and the Pharisees on the other hand is probably this. They both had an opinion of Jesus' signs, and both of them rejected those signs, those miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the healing of the blind. They both looked with skepticism upon those miracles. The Pharisees, from the standpoint, oh, we've got to have more miracles. We don't really believe it's enough. Oh, God, send another miracle down to prove Jesus really is who He says He is. Skepticism. Whereas the Sadducees would have just shrugged their shoulders and said, that's just a bunch of magic, hocus pocus, no big deal. But at the end of the day, they came together on this point. They didn't believe Jesus was who He said He was. They didn't believe the miracles He did. And so Herod apparently is lined up with the Sadducees. And whether he was actually a Sadducee or not, don't know. But he clearly tried to maintain an outward profession of religion. He clearly did religious things. He listened regularly to the preaching of John in his prison about Christ. He feared John as a prophet. But here's the problem. He still loved the world. And he still loved his lusts. He still refused to repent of his sins. In modern language, we would say he was a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian. Or we could say he was a liberal believer. That he had a form of godliness, but he denied the power thereof. He was a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. He professed to know God. But as you read in Titus 1:16, he professed to know God, but in works he denied Him. And I would suggest to you, brethren, that there was a period in Herod's life where he actually thought he could have it both ways. That he could be religious. And he could kind of throw an arm around John the Baptist. Say, yeah, he's a pretty good guy. I like what he's saying. And I'm a Sadducee. I'm a religious guy. And so forth. And yet still maintain his sins. Still have his sins and the world and his pleasures all at the same time. He could give lip service to God and yet remain impenitent and reject the Messiah of God. But let me tell you, Christ, God, will have none of that. Listen to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is simply the stuff of this world, whether it be money, pleasure, but the stuff of this world. You cannot do it. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve the Lord. You can't serve the Lord and the world too. You can't serve the Lord and money too. It's one or the other. We either serve the Lord Jesus Christ with our whole heart, or we serve the Lord and its stuff, but we simply cannot serve both, brethren. We cannot do it. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 4. It says, adulterers and adulteresses. And that's talking about spiritual adultery. It's talking about being unfaithful to God. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to make himself a friend of this world makes himself the enemy of God. And the word world there in James, as it is often in the New Testament, is not talking so much about the physical cosmos, even though that's the word that's used, but it's not talking about the physical world and nature and things like that so much. It's talking about the world in a negative sense. It's the wicked world system, which denies God, which rejects the Word of God. Now, James is not saying if we just happen to have an unconverted friend, that that makes us God's enemy. Some people read it like they say, well, I can't have a friend that's worldly if I do have a friend that's in the world and not saved, and that makes me an enemy of God. Well, not necessarily. We need to be careful about our friends. We need to be careful about getting too close to unsaved people. Granted, but that's not James' point here. James is saying here, his point is that the world as a system is opposed to God, and that this world and for the most part those who live in it are the enemies of God because, as Romans 8:7 tells us, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. We read in 1 John 5:19 that this world, the whole world, lies under the sway of the evil one, of the devil. In fact, the devil, Satan, is actually called the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so lost people, lost unconverted people live according to the dictates of the evil one. Now, they don't necessarily know that. It's not like they go around and say, devil, what do you want me to do today? But their eyes have been blinded by Satan. And remember, Jesus even said to unbelievers, he said, you are of your father, the devil, and you do what he wants you to do. And so, brethren, since that's true, as a consequence of those realities, the standards of this world are ungodly. And we see that in front of our eyes every single day. Even when there is a veneer of religiosity on top of it, the world is the standards of the world are opposing God. They're ungodly. They're wicked. The philosophy of the world is opposed to God and opposed to Christ and opposed to the Bible. The religion of the world, and there's lots of religion, opposes the true God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ. They oppose it. The world, as a fallen world, despises everything that is true and right and holy. The world's media promotes unholiness and profanity and sensuality and irreverence. And it's just flat out shameful of the stuff that floods the media in our day, the movies and the internet and all the other things that come our way by electronics. It's profane for the most part. And we need to see that Christians, and I'm not talking about now having some kind of a military uprising and join together and overthrow governments. That's not what I'm getting at. But as individual Christians, as well as with churches, we must do everything within our power by the grace of God to resist the leavening influence of this ungodly world. And we need to see that this world is enemy territory for the child of God. You're in enemy territory. You're behind enemy lines in this world. We're pilgrims and strangers here on this earth. And we need to mark it down that to be a friend of this world makes us the enemy of God. We cannot love God and the world at the same time. Let's move on to another passage, 1 John chapter 2. And I'd like you to turn there and look at this. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, there are a few things here in this passage, and we don't have time to open it up fully. But just notice a few things here this morning. You notice the danger of the world, a description of the world, and then you have the destiny of the world. The danger that the world poses to us, the danger is that the world is not neutral. The danger here is the world is not neutral. It's very aggressive. The language here lends itself to this kind of a rendering. It's seeking to squeeze us into its mold. The world has a mold. The world has standards. And it's doing all it can under the influence of the evil one and through the media, through public education, for example, through other ways of communication and our peers and all the rest. It's seeking with all of its might to push us and to squeeze us and to put us into its mold. It is not neutral. It doesn't say, oh, you want to be a Christian? Great. You want to follow the world? That's fine too. Doesn't really matter. No, no, no. They are aggressive. The world is aggressive, wanting to squeeze us into its mold. And the danger here is we can become passive in that. And we can allow the world to do this. And we can come to love this world way too much. We can be seduced by it. We can allow our affections to become too wrapped up in this world. You know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So important we appreciate that. We're in it, but we're not of it. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this. He said, a ship on the water, that's not a problem. You can take a ship out of the deepest ocean in the entire world, as long as it's seaworthy, not a problem. It's not the ship in the water that's the problem. It's not the Christian in the world that's the problem. It's when the ship springs a leak and the water gets into the ship. That's what will sink the ship. And you see, we're still in this world, but we're not of the world any longer. We're not to allow ourselves to be conformed to this world or to let our affections be wrapped up in this world, because a leak in our soul and the water of the world gets into our hearts and into our lives, it will sink our ship. Notice something else here. John gives us a threefold description of the world that we're not to love. Verse 16, he calls them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's the unholy trinity. Three dispositions that govern a worldly man's heart. What's worldliness? Notice the key words here in John's description are lust and pride. Lust and pride. And appreciate those are issues of our inner person. Those are issues of the heart. These are heart issues. Worldliness in the first place is not just outward and external behavior. Now sadly, some in our day, particularly this part of the world, have equated worldliness with just certain outward acts of sin. And so they would identify, you know, drinking or smoking or how we dress or makeup or haircuts and things like that. And they would say, oh, that's worldliness. And maybe it is. But the point John's making here at the end of the day, worldliness is really a matter of the heart. When we love the world, when we love the things that are in the world, when we lust after them and we desire them more and more, we want to satisfy those desires, whatever they might be, and we come to love this world and its pleasures and its profits more than we love God, more than glorifying God, more than the pursuit of holiness. That's the problem. Worldliness is simply the opposite of being heavenly minded. It's to have our hearts and our minds caught up with the stuff of this world rather than the world to come. It's for us to think and act like the unsaved around us rather than thinking and acting like a citizen of heaven. And that's our danger, beloved. Loving the world more than we love God. More than the eternal realities and the glories of a life lived in the presence of God. But now let me close by giving you a few motives or reasons why we should resist this leavening influence of this evil world. And I think that's the point. The leaven of Herod is the subtle influence of the world. The world can be so subtle. Things that are so lovely and so wonderful can be so worldly. We have to be careful and have discernment. So that's the parallel, I think. The leaven of Herod is the subtlety of the world's influence. All right. Now, let me give you a few reasons and motives why we must resist the influence of the world, this evil world, very briefly, but these are all very important. Number one is because we are commanded by God to resist loving the world and its evil influence. What does it say? Do not be conformed to this world. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. That's a commandment. First John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. That's not a suggestion. Those are commandments, brethren, straight from the throne of God. And so for us to have our hearts and minds and lives wrapped up in the things of this world is a direct violation of God's law. In fact, Paul in Colossians calls it idolatry. It's idolatry to put the world before God. That's one reason we have to resist it. Number two, loving the world is inconsistent with loving God. And that's what John is saying here. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you hear that? If anyone love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so here's the choice, beloved. It's God or the world. It's Christ or the world. We simply cannot love both of them. Another motive to resist the world. Jesus Christ died in order to deliver us from this present evil world, this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. You say, well, I thought Jesus died to make to forgive me and take me to heaven. Well, that's true too. But that's not the only reason Jesus gave his life. He gave his life that he would deliver us, take us out of, not physically take us out of, but take us away from the influence of this evil world. To deliver us from its influence and its power as it mesmerizes the vast majority of this entire world. Jesus comes along and one by one plucks us out and gives us a new heart and a new mind that we might enjoy Him above the sins and so-called pleasures of this world. But Jesus died for that. He died for that His people would not love the world any longer. Is Jesus getting what He died for in your life? And then next, to allow our affections to be focused on this world is the high road to apostasy. You remember a man named Demas? Demas had a lot of advantages. Demas became an apostolic assistant who went around with the apostles and helping them preach and minister the word of God. But there came a point in time where he left behind that ministry, left behind the work, he left behind Christ. Now, why did he do all that? Well, the Bible tells us that he loved this present world. And so at some point, the world got a hold of his heart. And it drug him down. It drug him away from Christ, away from God, and drug him down to hell as an apostate. And you see, Demas is like a big red flag. He's like a beacon light. A beacon light. This world is a dangerous place, beloved. This world is no friend to grace. It's no friend to the people of God. This world is full of temptations and allurements to forsake the fountain of living waters for the pollution of this world. Remember what Jesus said? Very poignant words. A question, really. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world? All of it. All of its profits, all of its wealth, all of its privileges, all of its sinful pleasures, and yet lose his own soul. What will it profit? What will it profit us? What will it profit you? Say, I want a life of 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. I want all the world I can get. And then what?
And then what?
Jesus said, what will it profit you? There's a point, that's a point that we all need to take heed to, brethren, that there's nothing so wonderful and pleasurable in this world, nothing worth going to hell for. Did you hear that? There is nothing in this world, no matter what it is, nothing so wonderful that it's worth going to hell for. Nothing worth suffering an eternity of God's wrath for. But furthermore, nothing in this world can even come close to comparing to the pleasures and the sweetness, the eternal joy and the happiness that comes from knowing and serving Jesus Christ both now and forever. As the psalmist said after he surveyed all of the this world had to offer, he said, whom have I in heaven but you? Speaking of the Lord, there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. His heart, which had been looking out in the world and beginning to covet things in the world and wanted to be like unbelievers so he can enjoy all that stuff. He came back to his senses and his heart had been won afresh by the glory and beauty of God. Who do I have on the earth or in heaven but you, O God? We just sang a song a while ago. Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure. We sing another hymn. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life and light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. You see, there's nothing. There's nothing. There's no one who can satisfy our souls and our needs like the Lord Jesus Christ can. That was the message of those two miracles. The bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. What does the bread of life do? The bread of life sustains life. The bread of life satisfies. That's the point. That's what the disciples were missing. That's what Herod missed. That's what the Pharisees missed. That's what some of you probably are missing. Jesus satisfies us in a way nothing else, nobody else in this entire universe can. That's the point. Why settle for the junk and the garbage of this world that will only take us to hell when Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the lover of men's souls, says, you come to me, and I'll satisfy you. I'll satisfy you a million times over in ways that other stuff simply cannot do. Run to Him. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Feed upon Him. He's a glorious, glorious Savior. So stop loving the world and start loving Christ. Turn away from the empty promises. And oh, the world makes large promises, doesn't it? Oh, you do this, I'll give you that. Oh, empty promises. Pleasures of sin for a season. But only for a season. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You that You don't leave us in doubt as to our duty, that You've called upon us to reject the sinful influences of this world, to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for Him, to love Him. And we pray You, first of all, that You would forgive us for our worldliness. Lord, please forgive us for our worldliness. And forgive us for not being satisfied with the Son of God. Lord, please seal the Word of God to our hearts this day. If there are any here that are hankering after this world, we pray that You'd give them such a sight of Christ, it would ravage their hearts, and they might run to Him and trust in Him with all of their heart. We pray and ask for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.